Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We're so glad you're here. Our current series is in the book of Acts, and today we're looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Pastor Char Brodesen will be sharing about Jesus' final moments with his disciples before he ascends back to heaven. We will begin to unpack Jesus' incredible invitation to partner with him in furthering his kingdom here on earth, and how we, just like the disciples, have been given power through the Holy Spirit to share the good news of Jesus with all people in a message called To the Ends of the Earth.
Hello again. Hello. All right. Oh, if you're new, hello. If it's your first time joining us, welcome. As Kayla said, we're beginning the book of Acts this morning. If it is your first time, I would just love to meet you and just have a little conversation, hear your story a little bit afterwards. But without further ado, the book of Acts. You know, the full title of the book of Acts is The Acts of the Apostles. But many commentators mention, the funny thing is there's like three of the apostles that are actually, you know, active in this book. The theme of this book is actually the continuing acts of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we're going to see. I'm excited for this book. This is a book of action. God is on the move now that the resurrected Lord has ascended. I'm getting way ahead of myself. But God is on the move, moving his people to the end of the earth. Man, it's so, so exciting. So why are we teaching through the book of Acts? Well, I think that coming off of our teachings in the Gospel of Mark. Remember how Mark just ends so abruptly? Remember that? The women, they experienced the resurrection, and they went out, and they didn't tell anybody because they were so afraid. Remember that? I think that ending there, we really need to hear and understand how the story of the good news concerning the kingdom of God that was fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus broke out into the world and was carried to the ends of the earth through the Spirit-empowered disciples of Jesus. I think it's important for us to consider this because the task is the same today. It is the call and responsibility of Spirit-empowered disciples of Jesus to witness, to proclaim, and to demonstrate God's reign and Jesus as its true king to the ends of the earth. You know, it's the responsibility of each generation of the church to discover for themselves this great story of God's redemption, to take it up and to work with God to write the next chapters of the continuing acts of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And that is one of the reasons I'm so excited about this book, because we get to hear how God has worked in the past, and we get to consider and discern how God is still active, present, and at work in the world, and how he is calling us to join him. You know, I often talk about this, but this has been God's design and plan from the very beginning. God has created human beings for partnership. We see in Genesis 1 and 2, remember, that God has created humans in his image. He has created us to be his friends, to partner with him, to build his kingdom. For Adam and Eve, it was to take the Garden of Eden, to spread it to the ends of the earth. Now, we understand that in Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed back into God's purposes. We're being remade in the image of Jesus. We are his partners to build for his kingdom and to spread that to the ends of the earth until he comes again. That's why I'm excited about teaching through this book, to think about what does that partnership with God look like today, in my life, in your life, as the community here at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Now, I've already hinted at it, but what is the book of Acts about? Well, the genre of Acts is redemptive history. Church tradition holds that Luke was the author of both the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, and that this is a two-volume work that concerns God's fulfillment through Jesus of Nazareth, the promises that he made to the patriarch Abraham and to David, the great king of Israel. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, here's what you'll find. Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So Luke is writing a two-volume testimony and witness about the things that have been fulfilled concerning Jesus Christ. And he wants this individual, Theophilus, it means lover of God, he wants him to be certain, so that by reading the story of Jesus, he and we, the reader, would see that God has decisively acted, that this indeed is the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament to Abraham, to David, to the prophets, and so on, that has all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that we might have a confidence of that as we take the message to the ends of the earth. It's interesting because as you come to the end of Luke's gospel, here's what Jesus says to the disciples. He says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Now, Luke does not state his purpose for his second volume. Acts has no intro like this, but because it is a two-volume, we can assume that it's just a continuation of his testimony concerning Jesus. So it carries the same theme of fulfillment and of having certainty that God has decisively acted through Jesus Christ. Now, when I step back and consider what Luke is saying here, what the claims of the gospel and the book of Acts are, this is the claim: that the story of Jesus is actually the climax of human history. That what has happened in his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension is the most significant act, moment in all of human history, and has eternally redirected the cosmos, the universe, towards God's created purpose. We read in the pages of Scripture that all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus has redirected us toward that glorious end. God's kingdom has come through him, and because of that, everyone now must hear and be given the opportunity to respond to the reign of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I make this emphasis, I think that this is important, because it often seems that we, the church, are still waiting for God to act, waiting for some big breakthrough moment. But the truth is, he already has. God has already acted.
through the work of Jesus Christ, and the story is coming to its closing chapters.
There's a essay by C.S. Lewis. I can't remember exactly which one it is, but it's this idea that, like, you and I sometimes, it's almost like we're waiting for, you know, the closing of the curtain. He's like, do you understand that the closing of the curtain means that the play is over? And the only thing that's needed then is for the director to walk out on the stage and receive his applause. And we think about the story of the world, the same is true. These final moments are the moments, the final hours, where the decree, the witness must go to the ends of the earth that God is king, that he has reclaimed the earth as his kingdom, human beings as those that he created for his glory and purposes and love. And it is the task of God's people to take this message to the ends of the earth. We have to let all people No.
There's a Christian author who kind of talks about how the church often has an underrealized eschatology, kind of what I was talking about a moment ago. Like, we're still waiting for things to happen. Sometimes we can talk about, you know, well, you know, we need the Spirit to be poured out. No. Listen, the day of Pentecost already happened. Oh, well, we need, you know, the forgiveness of, no, that already happened. God has decisively acted in history, and now he has invited us to take this message to the ends of the earth. Keith Giles says, inaccurate eschatology causes believers to wait for a king who already reigns, to wait for a kingdom that they're already in, wait to become who they already are, wait for power that they already have, wait for an age that has already come, wait to do what they should already be doing. Luke believes that his account concerning Jesus will give his reader absolute certainty and confidence of this truth. God has already acted. And he does this in order that we might recognize God's redemptive work in Jesus Christ and join him in it to the ends of the earth, to the end of the age. I love the way that Leslie Newbegin, who by the end of this, he will be a household name, trust me. I love the way that he summarizes mission. And I think it's a good summary of the purpose of the book of Acts. He says this, the logic of mission is this. The true meaning of the human story has been revealed. Because it is the truth, it must be shared universally. It cannot be a private opinion. And when we share it with all peoples, we give them the opportunity to know the truth about themselves, to know who they are, because they can know the true story of which their lives are a part. Well, with that, I think we are ready to read Luke 1, 1 through 12. So if you are able to stand, will you stand with me as we read from God's word? In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So Luke begins his second volume with a short summary and tells us that during those 40 days that follow Jesus' resurrection, that he appeared to the disciples many times and he spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. And on one specific occasion, he gave them the command not to leave Jerusalem until they had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or what he calls power. These two subjects of the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God, power from God to be Jesus's witnesses, will be major themes of the book of Acts. Theologian and pastor John Stott, he wrote this: "It appears that Jesus' two main topics between his resurrection and his ascension were the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. And it seems probable that he related them to one another, just as the prophets do. For when God establishes the kingdom of the Messiah, they said he will pour out his Spirit. This generous effusion and universal enjoyment of the Spirit will be one of the major signs and blessings of God's rule. And indeed, the Spirit of God will make the rule of God a living and present reality to his people." Now, as Jesus is continually talking about these two things, the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God, the disciples ask, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, for many years, I read this, and I think just some voices in my head, as the apostles just being ignorant. Like, they still don't understand the significance of what Jesus has done, the significance of who he is. Ignorant of Jesus' cosmic redemptive work. And they're still just concerned with the nation of Israel and, you know, kind of the geographical territory that makes up Israel. But as I've studied more and more the prophets and also the book of Acts, I've come to see that I think that this take is wrong. See, the prophets actually make it clear that the Messiah would restore the nation of Israel. And not just the Jews of the southern kingdom, the people of Jerusalem, but also the scattered tribes of the northern kingdom as well. See, we often read this, you know, the Jerusalem, Judea, all of Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. We see it as like this kind of template for the book of Acts, or this geographical, like, okay, starts here and it moves out. But we should actually probably be thinking about it not geographically, but theologically. Do you know what Samaria is theologically in the Old Testament? It's the kingdom of Israel. It's the one that falls into idolatry so early. It's, remember, where the two golden calves are set up, right? In the tribe of Dan, and also in Bethel. And these are just riddled with idolatry, unfaithfulness, but the promise of the prophets is that the king would come. The son of David would come, and he would bring the tribes back together. And when he did this, then the nations would be, Israel would be his witnesses to the nations, to the ends of the earth. So I don't think the disciples have it wrong here. Maybe they are thinking that Jesus is going to continue with them in this work. But the interesting thing is it reminds me of some of the eschatological conversations that Jesus has in the Gospels. Remember when the disciples are asking about dates and times and when is this going to happen and when is that going to happen? And Jesus does this. He says, don't you worry about the times and the seasons. That's up to the Father. Here's your task, faithfulness. Well, Jesus does a similar thing here. He says, listen, that's all in the Father's hands and in his timing. Your concern is not the time. Your concern is the task of bearing witness concerning the kingdom of God. And yes, it begins here in Jerusalem, where that decisive victory happened, right? The work of the cross and of resurrection. But then the lost tribes will be saved. The lost tribes brought in and sent out to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, as we follow the narrative of Acts, I think it's interesting to note what the message that the church carries is. Now, when they are speaking to a Jewish audience, they're doing what Luke is doing here, right? They are at pains to show that Jesus is fulfilling the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that this is God's decisive action in history. This is the thing that forgives Israel of their sins and brings them back on track for the purposes of God. But when they go out into Gentile regions, you might notice that their message is about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about this is that this is a subversive narrative in an empire where Caesar is Lord. Wherever they go, this is what they are proclaiming, the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ as its king. They proclaim the good news that Jesus is the true and forever king, that in him and by him, yes, there is forgiveness of sin. There is reconciliation with God for all who give whole life allegiance to Jesus the king. Now, I think it's important to note this theme in the book of Acts, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God that is present, ruling, and is to come. Because I believe one of the reasons that the church has had such deep compromise and ineffectiveness in our witness in the West is because we have allowed the message of the good news to only concern the soul. We allow it just to be relegated to the personal forgiveness of sin and being whisked away to heaven when we die, removed from this broken, sinful world and all of life's troubles, rather than Jesus is the true king of this world. And the message is that God's kingdom is coming into this world and he's taking it back for himself, right? See, when you allow the gospel just to be relegated to personal sins being forgiven, to being whisked away, rather than the king is coming, the kingdom is here, give your allegiance to the king, then politics, patriotism, pleasure, money, power, family, sex, whatever else will actually take the place of our allegiance to Jesus as king. It will steal our identity. It will steal our belonging. What are we about? It will steal our purpose that belong to Jesus alone as our king. Not only that, but when forgiveness of sin is preached without whole life allegiance to Jesus, you might experience the removal of the guilt of sin, but you will not experience the removal of its power. And I think that we see this so often. This is why we have Christian institutions where they're toxic, where they actually are so broken and unjust in the way that they treat their employees, those who work in the organization. You find shady deals being done, you know, in back rooms, and there's these, you know, covered up lifestyles and all these things. It's because we're just preaching, oh, well, your sins can be forgiven, but we aren't talking about the power of sin being removed and being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God. This is so important to the church's witness that we live out the reign of God before the watching world. I love how Eugene Peterson describes that the church is a colony of the kingdom of God in the country of death. That's how we should be thinking about ourselves. We are these outposts representing, by the way that we live together, the way that we live our lives in the places that God has called us, what his kingdom looks like. Remember Jesus' message to that motley crew. You people are the light of the world. You people are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Therefore, let your light shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in the heavens. That's what this book is about. It's about the church living as an outpost of the kingdom of God, making this message of God's reign, calling all people to give allegiance to him until he comes. This is what is clearly proclaimed by Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, Paul speaking to philosophers on Mars Hill, or just everyday Christians who are gossiping the good news in the marketplace. The message is Jesus is the true ruler of this world. His kingdom has come and is coming into this world. Anyone and everyone is invited to join. Now, one of the beautiful things about the early Christian movement recorded in Acts, and something that I'm so excited about, is to see how just everyday Christian people witness the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter who they are, what credentials they have. They might be a servant of the church who takes care of the widows, like Stephen or Philip. They could be tent makers by occupation, like Priscilla or Aquila, or maybe a merchant in the fashion industry, like Lydia, or a jailer, like the jailer in Philippi. They all witness the reign of Jesus and the kingdom of God. And as I was saying earlier, the beautiful thing about the book of Acts is just people picking up that story and telling the next chapters of the story of God. You know, there's some beautiful stories in here about Peter, about Philip, about Stephen, and I've noticed over the years, Luke is just retelling Jesus' stories. Like, there's so many correlations. And I think when we think about our lives and witness, this is all God wants to do. He wants to use your life to tell the Jesus story again and again and again. That's what he wants to do with my life. That's what he wants to do with your life. He wants to take you to every nook and cranny where people go and where they are, just to put the life of Jesus on display through your life, to discern the places that Jesus wants to go. And we're going to see this, right? Like, the disciples like, are you sure that's what you want to do, Lord? I'm sure. This is where I want to go. I want to be with these people. I've often thought this, reading the Gospels and reading the book of Acts, if you are subject to the Spirit, Jesus will take you places you never thought you'd go and you never wanted to go. So buckle up, right? But what we'll find through those things is we will see the gospel advancing. We will see the work of God even in our own day as we simply submit our lives to the rule and reign of Jesus and to living a life that is governed by the Spirit of God. You know, the book of Acts, I guess if you take the two volume set, it chronicles how the kingdom of God begins just there in the back hills of Nazareth, where nothing good can possibly come from, all the way to the seat of the empire, right in Rome. And what we see at the end of the book of Acts, the epicenter of the world and culture at the time, listen to the closing words of the book of Acts. It says that Paul lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the King, Jesus Christ, with all boldness and without hindrance. This is a big theme that we will see within this book. The word of the gospel, the kingdom of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ goes out into the world with all boldness, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can stand in the way of the advancement of God's kingdom. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the closing chapters of the book of Acts is open-ended. And I believe that it is actually open-ended on purpose, implying that it is now the turn of the present church to take up the identity and mission of Jesus and to get this message out to all people, from our next door neighbors to our coworkers to the ends of the earth. And so, church, I am excited to discover together how God is working, what he's up to. And like the apostles and disciples in early church in the book of Acts, to discern how the Spirit of God is at work and to join him in that work together. This is exciting stuff. Now, what I want to focus the rest of our time together on is, how is this possible? How could Christianity triumph like this? And what I mean is, how could just such ordinary people accomplish such amazing tasks and have such great faith? And lest we think of these as, you know, like super disciples, they're not. Even the religious leaders are like, who are these people? They're not educated. They don't come from our schools of thought and business and these things, but they realize that they were people who had been with Jesus. So how is this possible today? How can we continue that same faithful witness? And the answer is because of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is possible. Now, in rehearsing and retelling the life and ministry of Jesus, I regularly speak of, oh, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. But I noticed years ago, I left out the ascension. Like it was just like, oh, yeah, and he ascended, right? Going on. But I've come to just believe the ascension is actually the piece that is of utmost importance to our identity and task today. Why? What does the ascension mean? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus didn't just disappear. He didn't just go up into the clouds. He didn't dissolve into the universe and now is with us in some spiritual, nondescript way, like the way we often speak about, you know, our departed loved ones, like, well, they're always with me. And well, they're looking down and they're smiling on me. Like, this is what Jesus is doing, right? The teaching of the scriptures is that Jesus has ascended to heaven, to the presence of his Father, and is now seated at God's right hand. The ascension means that Jesus now sits in the place of ultimate power over the universe. Theologians and missiologists Craig Bartholomew and Matthew Goheen, they put it this way: it is important for us to understand the significance of this place described as the right hand of God. Though many Jews believe that the Messiah will share the throne of God, they expect God's throne to be in Jerusalem, from which the Messiah will rule a worldwide Jewish empire. However, The throne of the Messiah, as Peter will describe it later in Acts 2, is not in Jerusalem at all. It stands entirely above this world, in heaven, at the right hand of God. This is the place of highest authority and highest honor. God's kingdom has no boundaries of any kind. Jesus does not merely sit on the throne of our hearts and reign there. That is much too narrow a concept of his authority. Jesus reigns over all human life, all history, and all nations. Aren't we prone to speak of heaven in kind of this non-material sense, right? Like this spiritual realm, almost like a phantom realm. But in fact, this is not how heaven is ever described in Scripture. N.T. Wright, he does this so well in his book, Surprised by Hope. He reminds us that heaven is the other dimension of God's good creation. And this is why the Bible regularly puts these two words together, heaven and earth. He says this, first, heaven relates to earth tangentially so that the one who is in heaven can be present simultaneously anywhere and everywhere on earth. Think about Jesus' words, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He goes on, the ascension therefore means that Jesus is available, accessible, without people having to travel to a particular spot on earth to find him. Second, heaven is, as it were, the control room for the earth. It is the CEO's office, the place from which instructions are given. All authority is given to me, said Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel, in heaven and on earth. This means the ascension means that a human being, the resurrected Lord Jesus, now sits in the place of absolute power in the universe, enthroned as its king forever. And since he sits on the throne of the universe in the place of absolute power, his kingdom will advance and nothing can stop it. Remember last week when we were considering Psalm 2, right? We were talking about how so often we only see the bigness of this world, but the scriptures invite us into this holy world imagination to view that God's world is so much bigger, that he is, in fact, seated on the throne, and nothing can stop the advancement of God's kingdom and God's purposes. And we'll see in this book not the violent threats and beatings by the Jewish religious leaders, not the lying hypocrisy of members of the church like Ananias and Sapphira, not the stoning of Stephen, not the murderous plotting of Saul of Tarsus, not the slaying sword of Herod, not the conflicting cultures and debates and brokenness between Christian Jews and Gentiles, not persecution from the religious communities, not unjust trials and unjust imprisonment, not even shipwreck or storm, nothing. I'm channeling Paul here. Nothing in all the created realm can stop the advancement of the kingdom of God. We'll stop God's life-transforming spirit from claiming the world that is his and that he so dearly loves. Because our king is already ruling and already directing the course of history to its glorious end. My hope, like Luke, is that as we read and study this book, we would have that same assurance. God has acted in history. God has reclaimed the earth as his good kingdom. God has sent his spirit with power and conviction and life so that we are empowered to witness the reign of Jesus with assurance and confidence to build for his kingdom until he comes again. Now, I think it's critical at this moment to clarify what I mean by the advancement of God's kingdom. It advances as we follow the resurrected and ascended Jesus in his cruciform way of life, just as the early church did. This is the only way that the kingdom advances, as it properly represents the king himself, his love, his humility, his sacrifice, and his service. See, Jesus' power and rule will not be spread by a bloody conquest and the death of his enemies, but instead by his spirit being poured out into the world to bring salvation, to bring repentance, to bring the forgiveness of sins, to bring his kingdom reign to every nation and every heart. Jesus' kingdom will be displayed by that same sacrificial love that he displayed by his community. I think of Paul, the apostle's words to the church in Corinth. Remember how he says how the same God who was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to himself, is now at work in us by his Spirit. He says this, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ Jesus' ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, for Jesus' sake, to be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'll belabor the point. John Stott puts it like this. The kingdom of God is his rule set up in lives of his people by the Holy Spirit. It's spread by witnesses, not by soldiers, through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war, and by the work of the Spirit, not by the force of arms, political intrigue, or revolutionary violence. At the same time, in rejecting the politicizing of the kingdom, we must be aware of the opposite extreme of super spiritualizing it. As if God's rule operates only in heaven and not on earth, the fact is that although it must not be identified with any political ideology or program, it has radical political and social implications. Kingdom values come into collision with secular values, and the citizens of God's kingdom steadfastly deny to Caesar the supreme loyalty for which he hungers, but which they insist on giving to Jesus alone. Guys, this is our message. It's Jesus to the ends of the earth. It's his kingdom, but it's his way. This is why we talk so much at our church about just our discipleship to Jesus, right? This is so essential for our own lives, for the removal, not just of the guilt of sin, but of the power of sin, but so important for our witness. We are witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And we witness through our lives that he's king, that he's sovereign, that he is the one directing our lives, giving life to us and life through us. Now, as I mentioned in our intro, that Luke believes that the story of Jesus is not only the climax of, you know, the story of Israel, but the climax of the story of the world, that what happened in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth is the most significant moment in all of his human history and has eternally redirected the cosmos towards God's created purpose. The story's almost over. I think it's important for us to think about that. Do we believe that? Are we taking that seriously? when we look at our own lives, the values of our lives, is Jesus King? Is our identity and our belonging with the kingdom of God? Or is it with the political parties and kingdoms of this world? I'm asking, what are you about? And what do you actually think has power to change the world? It's interesting, the testimony of outsiders in this book is that these insignificant Jesus people turn the world upside down, and they're scared to death because they've just come into their city. This is God's decisive action in history. Do we believe it? And are we acting upon it, or are we still enthralled by the stories that the world tells itself about itself? Stories of power, stories of influence, stories of comfort and of fame. Well, church, you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God has set his claim on you. You are his. You belong to him. You have been remade in the image of Jesus Christ, and you and I have been given a task to make known this moment of significance in the world, that God has reclaimed the world as his good kingdom. The kingdom is advancing, and any and all are invited to join. We have this incredible privilege and honor of partnering with God. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples when they're asking about the parables, and he says, to you people has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Do you have a sense of that conviction? That you and I carry in our very bodies the hope of the whole world, the cure for its cancer, the balm for its sin and pain. Do we believe it? Well, maybe this moment simply begins with coming back to this truth. And if I'm not believing this, what am I believing in? What am I trusting in? What am I about? The amazing thing about being a disciple of Jesus is he gives us so many opportunities to re-up, to come home to him, to abide in him, to recalibrate our lives to him. And so as we close our time this morning, that's what we want to do. We want to come to the table of the Lord, and we want to refocus and recenter our lives around him, around his love, around his sacrifice, around his forgiveness of sin, the identity and belonging and purpose that he gives us. We want to come to this table and we want to partake of Jesus, the gift of grace that he is to us. We want to partake of him, be one with him, but the invitation is to also participate with him. And so whoever you are, whatever you're feeling this morning, if you're feeling just the burden of the world upon you, if you're feeling the burden of religion, morality, just your own life and just the dissatisfaction that that can bring, Jesus says, I can give you rest. I can give you a yoke, a burden that's actually easy and light. Come with me, follow me, be my disciple. If you're thirsty, you've got that insatiable human thirst, that longing that nothing in this world seems to be able to satisfy. Jesus says, I can satisfy it. Come to me and drink. And so whoever you are, wherever you come from, we want to invite you to come to the table of the Lord this morning, to recenter your life around him, to recognize that God has decisively acted, and he's done it for you. And he invites you to join him and take this message of Jesus' reign and the coming of the kingdom of God that will bring justice, righteousness, mercy, and love forever and ever, to take that to the ends of the earth until he returns. So church, come to the table, take the bread and the cup back to your seat, have a conversation with Jesus this morning, partake of the bread and cup, be thankful, and go out in participation with the Spirit of God. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you.